I'm Andy Bates, part of the team here at KFUO. While you hear me on the air and in podcasts, I'm also part of the team that works behind the scenes to bring you the programs like this that you value. What you hear on the air and in podcasts is just the tip of the iceberg. Listeners like you generously support everything that makes radio and podcasts happen. Administration, cutting-edge technology, software, hosts, producers, and more. You make this happen. Can we count on you to continue this support? KFUO Shareathon, now through April 5th, is a great time to show your support and make a gift or make a plan to give for a whole year. Your generosity is important and appreciated, not just by the KFUO team, but by listeners who get to hear and enjoy Christ-centered programs every day. Will you make a gift today? KFUO.org/give. KFUO.org/give.
Good morning and welcome to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by Lutheran Church Extension Fund. Together in Faith, LCEF helps to start, sustain, and strengthen LCMS ministries through financial and strategic partnerships. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Monday, March 10th, we're studying 1 Samuel chapter 21, verses 1 to 15. In today's text, David flees from King Saul. First, he goes within the land of Israel, but then he travels into the land of the Philistines. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us returning guest, the Reverend Dr. Brian Ketchelmeyer. Pastor Ketchelmeyer serves at Crown of Life Lutheran Church in San Antonio, Texas. Pastor Ketchelmeyer, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
Hey, it's great to be here studying God's Word.
As we get started today, Pastor, remind us of the context and where we are in the narrative of 1 Samuel as we pick up chapter 21.
Yeah, context. That's great. So, of course, the bigger context, obviously, is God is at work in His creation, the Creator, specifically with the people of Israel, the sons of Abraham, and specifically now we see that His hand is upon David, His anointed one. Now, Saul, of course, is the king that was anointed first. But now he's not, because he's not the one who's going to listen to God's voice, hear God's word, and rejoice in that voice of God. And so instead, God is going to push him to the side, and now he anoints David as king. But of course, David's in this kind of this awkward situation where you have the anointed one, but David is the anointed one, and of course, David can't go against Saul. And so David is fleeing from Saul because Saul does not want David as any kind of contender to the throne. So just a very interesting situation that we're in, that we see that God is the one who chooses the heir of Abraham. It's through this line of Judah, through this line of David, that the Messiah would be brought into the world, conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary in the Incarnation. So I think that what we want to see in David is his fleeing and his suffering, kind of a depiction of what the son of David, the true David, Jesus himself, will be in a situation of fleeing and being pursued and persecuted and suffering and ultimately suffering to the point of death upon the cross so that he could pay that price for our sin, make complete full satisfaction, taking our sin upon himself and rising again to newness of life to give us his righteousness and to begin the reign of his kingdom, bringing the Gentiles into his kingdom. So, I mean, this is the bigger picture, the context, so that when we see David, we want to see one who is greater than David. When we see the high priest, we want to see one who is greater than the high priest. The true high priest was Jesus. And of course, when we see the temple, the place of God's promised presence, we want to see someone who is greater than the temple, which is Christ, Jesus our Lord, who is the promised presence of God, the location where we have access to the Father in the Son through the Holy Spirit, so that we can see this all in the bigger picture of things as we look at the life of David here.
So I want to hear you talk a little bit more about that reality, that when we see the life of David, we always want to be looking forward to the life of the Son of David, because I think that's important for a number of reasons. One, I think it helps us to see Christ more clearly in the Old Testament, especially maybe in texts like this, where it's a narrative and you're kind of, there's no like, the virgin will conceive and bear a son, the direct promises like that. And you're like, well, how is this proclaiming Christ to me? I think one of the ways you see that is through the life of particularly a man like David, who is in the line of Christ. And two, just to note, as you were talking there about some of the similarities, I'm thinking back to the previous chapter, which has ended with the kiss of love from Jonathan to David. We noted in that text that stands in contrast from the kiss of betrayal that Judas gives to Jesus. If you think about where those two men go after those kisses, you know, Jesus then goes willingly to his suffering and death. David now is going willingly into suffering, although he is fleeing from death at this moment, whereas Jesus goes into death right away after that kiss. So it's striking to kind of put those things side by side. But talk a little bit more about the importance of seeing those parallels in the Old Testament and how they point us forward to the life of, as you said, the greater Son of David.
I think that we see this all in the book of Psalms, and the Psalter itself is this divine drama, and it's being revealed before our eyes, starting at verse 1 of Psalm 1, that, you know, blessed is the man. That's the one that we're looking for. Behold, the man, the true man, the second Adam, the true Adam, the son of David. So you see this in Psalm 1. I mean, you see it, blessed is the man, and then you get into Psalm 2, and he's the king. He's the one that the nations are raging against. So in the Old Testament, all the nations of the earth, the kingdoms of the earth, are always in animosity towards God's kingdom, in league with the devil, trying to prevent God's kingdom from coming. How does God's kingdom come? Through hearing his word, where the Holy Spirit is given and faith has given us a gift. So we see this in Psalms 1 and 2, that he's the king that God himself will put upon the throne. He's the anointed one. He's the Messiah. And then when you get to Psalm 3, you note clearly that he's the suffering Messiah. So it's not just like, okay, the nations aren't going to accept him. It's even his own people don't accept him. And so that's why you have in Psalm 3, where David starts out, he says, "O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there's no salvation for him in God." And so this is that kind of that contrast that it's taking place, as you have the Gentiles are against the anointed one, but even God's own people that he came to did not receive him. They reject him. And so this is the whole idea of the suffering servant, the one who is a suffering king. And that's why in Psalm 3, you have him crying out, saying, "Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you will strike all my enemies on the cheek and break the teeth of the wicked." When David's being pursued, as things are unfolding, it doesn't seem like this is all going to come true. Just like when things are unfolding with Jesus, and Jesus is betrayed by Judas, handed over to the religious leaders, and he is condemned to die for blasphemy. And so it doesn't appear that David is the king, the anointed one, the true one who should be sitting on the throne, but you have a pretender on the throne. So a lot of that you understand in the life of David, you see a picture of the reality of Jesus, who is the anointed one, but yet he is in pursuit. I mean, they're pursuing him. They're persecuting him. They're trying to put an end to him. And the devil is always behind us, trying to prevent God's kingdom from coming.
All right, so let's go ahead and see how the Lord does bring God's kingdom, even in the midst of David fleeing. We have two events in this chapter, both fairly brief, but the first in particular gets referenced in the New Testament. So there's plenty to look at within this text. This is 1 Samuel chapter 21, beginning at verse 1. "Then David came to Nob to Ahimelech the priest. And Ahimelech came to meet David, trembling, and said to him, 'Why are you alone and no one with you?' And David said to Ahimelech the priest, 'The king has charged me with a matter and said to me, let no one know anything of the matter about which I send you and with which I have charged you. I have made an appointment with the young men for such and such a place. Now then, what do you have on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread or whatever is here.' And the priest answered David, 'I have no common bread on hand, but there is holy bread, if the young men have kept themselves from women.' And David answered the priest, 'Truly, women have been kept from us, as always when I go on an expedition. The vessels of the young men are holy even when it is an ordinary journey. How much more today will their vessels be holy? So the priest gave him the holy bread, for there was no bread there but the bread of the presence, which is removed from before the Lord, to be replaced by hot bread on the day it is taken away. Now a certain man of the servants of Saul was there that day, detained before the Lord. His name was Doeg the Edomite, the chief of Saul's herdsmen. Then David said to Ahimelech, "Then have you not here a spear or a sword at hand? For I have brought neither my sword nor my weapons with me, because the king's business required haste." And the priest said, "The sword of Goliath the Philistine, whom you struck down in the valley of Elah, behold, it is here wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If you will take that, take it, for there is none but that here." And David said, "There is none like that. Give it to me." I'll pause there. That takes us through verse 9. So Pastor Ketchelmeyer, maybe start a little bit, if you can fill in some of the geography. He came to Nod. He's fleeing away from Saul. Kind of which direction is he headed generally? And then talk to us about what begins to happen there when he meets Ahimelech the priest.
He's going down towards the land or the territory of Benjamin. So he's fleeing. I mean, this is the whole key, is he's fleeing toward Nob to get away from Saul. I mean, so this is the idea, is that he's going down in the territory, Benjamin, and that's kind of the area that he wants. It's going to be close to Jerusalem, right? And remember, of course, at this point in time, we don't have the temple either in Jerusalem. I mean, that's not until David's son Solomon builds the temple. So he's going to the place where the priest is present, the high priest, Ahimelech, and this is going to be the place where the Ark of the Covenant is present, where the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark of the Testimony, this is the promised presence of God, where you have the tabernacle that's set up to house the Ark, which is going to be the mercy seat, the place where God dwells as a throne. And it's going to be the place, of course, with the bread of God's face, the bread of the presence, the showbread, where the priest is attending to that location. So I think what's really key here is that he's fleeing from Saul and he's fleeing to the promised presence of Yahweh.
Yeah, I think that's a really helpful detail, that as he flees away from Saul, he flees toward the one where he knows he will find refuge, to the Lord who has made his promise to him. Previously, David had fled to Samuel. He was with Samuel for a while in chapter 19. So David, as we've seen him and gotten to know him already, tends to have the things of the Lord on his mind. And so he rightly goes now to the Lord's presence. You mentioned the Psalms, and although not all the Psalms have a particular historical background to mention, there's a lot of them in which David does pray for the Lord to be his refuge, and you see him doing that very literally in this text.
And I think this is going to be key, of course, when we talk about Jesus and how Jesus explains this later on in Matthew's gospel in particular, just because it's the first one, but Matthew chapter 12. But what we see here is that Jesus is the refuge. That's the place where you flee to. That's the promised presence of God. That's the place where you know that God is present for your good, for your deliverance, for your salvation, for your protection, that he's the one who is there for you, for us. He's the one that's there for David. And of course, the high priest is the one who is going to serve at the presence. So Jesus is the one who is greater than the high priest of the Old Testament, any of the sons of Aaron. And Jesus, of course, is greater than the tabernacle, the housing, temporary housing here, or later on in the temple, a so-called more permanent structure, but of course it has to be destroyed, that Jesus in the incarnation is the promised location, the place where you have access to the Father through the Son in the Holy Spirit, that this is the one in the incarnation that we flee to for refuge. So this is where you're going to see the whole contrast in Matthew's gospel, where this becomes an issue. I mean, are you going to flee to Jesus, who is the anointed one? Remember, you say you got a lot of this coming into play. David is the anointed one. We know this. David is going to the promised presence. David is going before the high priest. And so it's an issue of, are you going to go there? We know in Matthew's gospel, it's the Pharisees who are not fair, you see, who are always putting people under judgment. And they're going to put Jesus under judgment. So instead of going to Jesus for refuge, okay, these Pharisees are going to act as if they were Gentiles that do not know this promise, this promise of the promised presence, the promise of Aaron and his sons as priests, the promise of the Messiah who is to come. And so the Pharisees are acting like the Edomites, okay? Doeg, they're acting like the Gentiles who don't have the faith in these promises, and they don't flee to refuge for Jesus, but they flee to Jesus. I'm sorry, not flee to Jesus, but they come to Jesus to judge him, to put him under judgment. So there's a lot of things that are going into play here, the similarities of what happened in the life of David and then what happens in the life of Jesus.
All right, so let's start here with the life of David and the way that this text progresses. David has fled toward the Lord's promised presence where he is. He comes to Ahimelech. He is the priest at Nob with the ark and with the bread of the presence, which we'll talk about. And Ahimelech notices right away that something's off because he says David is alone. No one is with him. He's not on any kind of official... he says he's on it, but something seems amiss to Ahimelech. He says he's alone. Now, we know he's got some young men with him. Talk to us a little bit about just sort of those outward circumstances of David's appearance and what Ahimelech thinks.
You know, Ahimelech is going to know that something's going on here with Saul. Something's going on with David. I mean, the rumors are going to be out, right? There's something's off, right? But where does David go? He goes to a place of sanctuary, a place of refuge. And so he's going to ask him the question. And I think that when we look at these questions in the scripture, we want to see this as meditative and contemplative questions. So the high priest is asking David, why are you alone? Okay, so what's going on? And I think even the idea of being alone, it's this greater picture of are you alone? Are you by yourself? Are you trying to fight this alone with just your own effort, your own ability? I mean, are you, not necessarily that Ahimelech knows this, but I mean, are you the anointed one? You know, are you the king? I mean, what is taking place here? This kind of contemplation. And then David immediately turns to answer him about how I have a special assignment. You know, I've been appointed by the king for this very special matter. I have a word from the king to do this. So there's this level of David is, yes, he's under the authorization and the authority of the king. And so in a way, he does have a special assignment. He's fleeing from the king, right?
Sure. Yeah. I don't think David lies here, but he tells it in a way that maybe him, like the king has charged him with a special mission. The Lord, Yahweh, has charged David with a special mission. And no one can know. I mean, like there's, I don't know that I don't think you should accuse David of lying here, but he does, you know, he speaks in a careful way.
When you bring in the king, I mean, this was the whole issue with the prophet Samuel. You know, they want a king. They want a king like the Gentiles. And so Samuel's kind of upset the prophet who will eventually anoint Saul as king and then later on anoint David as king. And remember the conversation with Samuel and with Yahweh is that Yahweh's king. I mean, so it's not a rejection of Samuel as judge that's been placed, instituted by God in that office to be the judge of the people, but instead it's a rejection of God and his word. It's a rejection of God as king, that they want a king like the Gentiles. And if you have a king like the Gentiles, that means you're going to have priests like the Gentiles. If you have priests like the Gentiles, that means that you do not have the promise of the Messiah, the promise of the anointed one who is to come, the one who is going to deliver us from death and the devil. And so all of this is this, who's the king, all right? So Saul is supposed to be the one who represents Yahweh, the one, I mean, the kings of this world. This is a fourth commandment issue. It's God's representatives on earth, that Saul is to be the face of God before the people. And so is he speaking on behalf of God? Is he not? I mean, in a way, he's speaking on behalf of God in the sense that all of these things are going to come to place, right? That he's pursuing David. So it's not like the King of Kings, Yahweh, is absent from this whole entire episode that's taking place. It's not like he's unaware, but of course, God is the one who is making all of these things work together for good for those who love him, who are called according to his promise. So, I mean, if you want to take the king to mean Yahweh, who is the true king and that Saul is the representative of the king. I mean, that is a fair way to address this. I have a special assignment. He does. He's the anointed one. I mean, he is the Messiah, if you will. That's sort of what Mashiach means, is the anointed one. He is to be the king. And so it's a secret matter because it's not something that is to be let known. It's, and of course, it's in this level of a mystery that is being unveiled, it's being unraveled, and we're trying to figure out what is going on here. Why has he been sent here? And so, yeah, there's a little bit of a mystery and intrigue here.
So one more detail of this account before we get into the holy bread and that request. There's mention of the young men. So David says, I've made an appointment with the young men for such and such a place. And Ahimelech has the question about if the young men have kept themselves from women. As we've been reading along, and we know that Saul has been threatening David's life, and a lot of people have been witnessing this. Jonathan has seen it. The servants of Saul have seen it. And at the end of the last chapter, it kind of, you just got that scene between David and Jonathan individually, and David himself flees alone. But at the beginning of this text, there are at least a few other young men with him. And thinking forward as to the way 1 and 2 Samuel progress, I mean, are we starting to see the beginning of, and I'm putting this kind of in air quotes, a civil war? David's not intending to usurp Saul's place and start a civil war, but are you starting to see a little bit of some taking sides going on here with these young men?
I don't think that it's that David is instigating a civil war. What we see over and over again is that David's loyalty is to Yahweh, 100%. And therefore, because his loyalty is to Yahweh, his loyalty also has to be to the current king. I mean, so the current king is Saul. So it's this paradox. It's this conflict here that you're in. So David is not instigating an insurrection or something to that extent, right? That's why he's fleeing. He's fleeing. I mean, in a similar way, if you're looking at the pattern and you want to see in David, the life of David, these things that are taking place, you see the life of Jesus. I mean, so Jesus has his young men, his right. disciples, his followers, who is gathered with him, but they're not going to be the ones that are going to overthrow the kingdom of Herod. I mean, so they're not going to overthrow the kingdom of Pilate. They're not going to overthrow the kingdom of the Romans. I mean, that's not why they're here. And I think that a lot of this too, even in this bigger picture, it's so David gets a sword, right? When Jesus has that kind of that mysterious question when he's asking his disciples, do you have swords? And of course you have, Peter says, we have two. And Jesus says, that's sufficient. Let's go. And so it's not about committing this civil war. Jesus didn't come to have set up this earthly kingdom here, but it's the kingdom of God in God's timing and in God's way. And so that's what you see in David. It's the kingdom of God coming in God's timing and in God's way, and this thing unfolds because God is the one who is making these events happen in the bigger picture, ultimately all the way down to even the crucifixion of Jesus. So when you even have the high priest who condemns Jesus to death and says this is blasphemy, I mean, it's not like God is absent from this and doesn't know what's going on or just allowing these things to go on. It's this interaction with creation. The creator who's made this promise is kind of behind the scenes, making sure everything works out to fulfill his purpose, to fulfill his promise. So I think that you see this similarity with David and his young men, the contingent, the soldiers are with them. And you see this with Jesus and the disciples. I mean, the young men, the soldiers are with him. But it's not a spiritual battle that we are fighting in the kingdom of God. And so you see this very clearly in the New Testament. So even when Peter takes the sword to cut off the ear, it's put your sword away. You know, those who live by the sword are going to die by the sword. So it's not the kind of kingdom that Jesus is bringing. So I think that when we see this pattern, we see something greater in Jesus. So whatever David was, Jesus is better. Okay.
Sure,
Jesus
sure.
had no sin, right? So you're seeing this kind of overlapping.
Yeah, and I think I didn't ask my question as well as I could have. I think I'm thinking about it more from the perspective of the young men, that they, at this point, kind of like Jonathan has already started to recognize, hey, David is the anointed one, not my father Saul. So these men are also recognizing David is the anointed one, not the King Saul, and not in the sense of a civil war, but they want to attach themselves to the place, to the one that the Lord has promised as the anointed one, in a similar way that when Jesus will come along later and simply say, follow me, you're going to have fishermen dropping their nets and following him. We're seeing a lesser example of that, the greater's in Jesus.
Yeah.
Okay, good. So we have these young men with David. I've got about 2 minutes here before the break, Pastor Kutchenmeyer. The main event before we get to the sword is this bread of the presence. Just give us the background of what this bread is that becomes the matter of can they eat it or not?
Yeah. So again, when you have Moses going up to Mount Sinai, Moses at the top of the mountain, he receives from God this divine design of the tabernacle itself, the institution of the liturgical, ceremonial, sacrificial way in which you approach God's presence. And you have God's presence at the tabernacle itself. You have the priest, Aaron and his sons are instituted, put into place into this office so they would take care of all of these things that you would have where the Ark of the Testimony is, the Ark of the Covenant is the holy, holy place. And then behind that veil, the Ark is set. But in the other side of the veil, in the holy place, that's where you're going to have the table with the showbread, the bread of God's face, the bread of God's presence, that you're going to have 12 loaves there. And these 12 loaves are going to have to be changed out on the Sabbath. And I think that's a key that we're going to have to look at the break. But it's the priests who are to take the showbread and to put the warm bread, the freshly baked bread on, replace it on the Sabbath, and then they're going to eat. They're going to partake of it because it is food for the priest. It is a holy food. It is in God's holy presence.
All right, so that's some of the Old Testament background from before about this bread that David will be given to eat. We're going to talk more about David's eating of it and the way this comes up in the New Testament. We've already touched on some of those things already, but we'll get there even in more detail on the other side of the break. You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO. We're talking to Pastor Brian Ketchelmeyer this morning about 1 Samuel 21. We'll be right back. Please stick around.
Did you know that an investment with Lutheran Church Extension Fund exclusively supports LCMS ministries and church workers? That's right. LCEF ensures LCMS churches, schools, and organizations have access to the financial resources they need to sustain, strengthen, and start ministry work. In other words, you can feel good investing with LCEF because we share your Lutheran values and love for the church. Learn more at lcef.org. LCEF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCEF investments are not FDIC-insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCEF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCEF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Monday, March 10th. We're studying 1 Samuel chapter 21, verses 1 to 15 with the Reverend Dr. Brian Ketchelmeyer. He serves at Crown of Life Lutheran Church in San Antonio, Texas. Pastor Ketchelmeyer, prior to the break, we'd started talking about this holy bread that David requests when that's all there is to eat. And you mentioned it's described in the book of Exodus. It's changed every Sabbath. You said that was going to be a detail that we need to pay attention to. Keep talking about any more details we need from that, and then how that comes into the conversation between Ahimelech and David. David's hungry. Ahimelech says, I've only got this bread, and normally it's for the priests, but he gives it to them. So keep going on that scenario.
So you get the details, of course, in Leviticus chapter 24, not 4, chapter 24 in Leviticus, which gives to us the rules and regulations that God himself puts into place. So these are the rubrics of how you are going to enact the ceremonies of God, not man-made ceremonies, but ceremonies instituted by God. And so here's where you have the 12 baked loaves of bread. The priests are going to bake themselves. They're going to place them there. And every Sabbath day, they're arranging the 12. So, I mean, again, it's key because it's 12 for the 12 tribes of Israel. I mean, it's all related to the 12 tribes, which is related to the promise given to Jacob, to Isaac, to Abraham. It's from his line, from these 12 tribes. And then in particular, we learn as the mystery unravels that it's in the tribe of Judah that the Messiah himself is going to come. But this is a holy bread. So it's the priests who are in a holy service who are going to eat this holy bread. So it's for them. It's not for everybody. It's specifically for them to eat. And so I think that that's why this is kind of this strange account, because David is going to ask for five. You know, he wants the five loaves. Give me five loaves. And it's like the priest says, I don't have five, right? I don't have any common bread, the bread that, you know, that we're just going to eat regularly. The only bread that I have, of course, is the showbread, the bread of the presence, and there's going to be the 12 loaves. And that's going to be the issue. So now that what the priest is doing, which is his role and his responsibility, is to make sure that these ceremonies are enacted according to the word of God. And that's going to be the key here, that the high priest is the one who is going to represent God, Yahweh, as the one who is enacting the word of Yahweh. So that's why when we see with Jesus, again, this issue with the Pharisees, who are not fair, you see, because what they're doing is they're going to put under judgment. And the strange thing with what the Pharisees are doing is they're just talking about Jesus on the Sabbath, okay? Because this is the issue. Can Jesus on the Sabbath bake and make bread? Jesus is going through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and they're kind of plucking the heads of grain, and they're kind of, if you will, grinding them together. And so the Pharisees see this as work on the Sabbath. Okay, so when do you change out the showbread is on the Sabbath? I mean, this is the work of the high priest and his sons, okay, the sons of Aaron. I mean, this is their work. It's not the common work of the people. And so that's when immediately when the Pharisees are calling this into question, is it lawful for this to happen? Your disciples are doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath. They're making bread by grinding the grain, if you will, in their hands. And so this is when Jesus says, have you not read? And so this is where Jesus always takes us back to the written scripture. Okay, right. The Pharisees should have read this. They should know the written scripture, the text of scripture, but they always want to veer away from the written text, and they always want to add to the written text. And that's exactly how they can put people under judgment, because they go beyond the written text. Jesus is always trying to reel them back in and go back to the scripture itself, the written scripture, because the scripture testifies of Jesus. So Jesus says, have you not read when David was hungry, those who were with him? Okay, so now all of a sudden you're making this connection with David and his young men, and Jesus and his young men, okay, his disciples. So you're seeing this connection being laid out by Jesus. Have you not read about this happened with David and how he entered the house of God and ate the bread of the presence? I mean, so now this is escalating. This is not just David and his young men and Jesus and his young men, but now it even escalates to the understanding of going to the house of God, the place of the promised presence, the presence of God's face in the showbread, the base of God bread. I mean, this is the presence, the bread of the presence, which was not lawful for anyone to eat except for Aaron and his sons. The high priest and the priests are with him. And so it's this weird kind of mystery that the Pharisees are now seeing before their eyes. What do we do with this? And I also want you to understand that in Matthew chapter 12, it is a conversation about the Sabbath, because as soon as this conversation ends, immediately Jesus enters into a synagogue. Okay, so you have this kind of this continuous thought on what took place in Matthew chapter 12, verse 1, where he goes into a synagogue, and immediately the conversation continues where there is a man with a withered hand, and Jesus will ask the same thing. Is it lawful to work on the Sabbath? In other words, to heal. And this is where he heals the man with the withered hand. Okay, and he even uses this example of, we know that even if a sheep falls into the pit on the Sabbath, will you not take hold of it and you're going to lift it out because you're going to rescue its life. And so if you're going to rescue the life of it that is an impending death, you're going to deliver, you're going to bring salvation, if you will, from impending death. how much more so should you restore creation? Restoring the man with the withered hand, restoring the physical body with the nourishment for the body with bread, and bringing about this new creation, pointing to something always bigger, something always greater. And so this is where Jesus then kind of ends this whole understanding of, he says his word. His word says, stretch out your hand, and the man with the withered hand does it. Okay, we know that just commanding somebody to stretch out your withered hand isn't going to do anything, but the words of Jesus are efficacious. They do what they say. And that takes us back to that conversations with the Pharisees on the Sabbath, okay? The same kind of conversation where Jesus ends it by saying, have you not read? Do you not know that Yahweh desires mercy and not sacrifice? If you knew this, then you would not condemn the guiltless. For the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. So that this is the whole key, that the Sabbath is what he gave as a gift so that you would hear his word. But instead of hearing the word, the Pharisees hear their own words because they're not fair. You see, they're putting Jesus under judgment just like they put others under judgment because they're speaking their own word. And so in essence, they're actually breaking the law. They're not remembering the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. They're not gladly hearing and learning what Jesus has to say. They despise the words of Jesus. So, I mean, all of this is coming into play where then Jesus, of course, in Matthew 12 says that he is one who is greater than the temple. Okay, so everything that you had in the Old Testament, it was going to come to an end. It was preparing you for the New Testament. So in the Old Testament, the ceremonial laws under Mosaic law with the Levites, with the sons of Aaron, with the priest, this was all to prepare you as a shadow of the body, the one who was to come. And now that Jesus is here, he's the Lord of the Sabbath, and he's the one that you come to me, and I will give you rest. The Sabbath day rest is the hearing of God's word. Now you have the word incarnate with his people, but his own people don't receive him. So that in the end, you'll see that the Pharisees end up just like the Edomites, just like the rest of humanity, just like Doeg. And what does Doeg do? He ultimately is going to slaughter the priests. So he's present and he's listening to this whole conversation. Why? So that he can put Jesus or David here particularly under judgment. You see, the Pharisees are putting Jesus under judgment. Doeg is going to use this as a word of condemnation against David, but we have one who is the true David. So, I mean, you're seeing all of this whole picture come into play here.
Yeah, the mention of Doeg, which is very brief in this chapter, is setting the stage for what will happen in the next chapter, which is a rather dark moment in the story of Saul, particularly perhaps the darkest. I don't know. It's not a pretty thing that happens in the next chapter, and the mention of Doeg the Edomite here sets the stage for that. So just thinking about the connections you're making to Matthew chapter 12, where Jesus brings this up in regard to the accusations against him and what he's doing on the Sabbath, and it almost seems like in 1 Samuel chapter 21, it's like the New Testament is breaking through a lot more clearly in this event 1,000 years ahead of time in a way that it doesn't always happen. I mean, you know, you have all those details in Exodus, Leviticus that give these instructions, setting the stage for Jesus to do the things that he's going to do and to fulfill these things in the ways that God always had in mind. And here with David, the one who is the anointed one, who will be the ancestor to the one who is the Christ, the Messiah, the priest, as well as king, like all of that now is just kind of breaking through 1,000 years ahead of time in a way that seems like that shouldn't be, but it is because of where we're headed toward who Jesus is. Does that make sense?
Yeah, exactly. I mean, you can't help but see the overlapping of the two. I mean, so when you have in Matthew chapter 12, you kind of enter in the Pharisees, and it kind of ends after he heals the man with the withered hand, the Pharisees leave. And why do the Pharisees leave? Pharisees leave because now they've conspired, and now they've got to put an end to Jesus. And so they've got to get rid of him. And so if you get rid of Jesus, you're going to have to get rid of the disciples. And ultimately, the disciples, except for Judas, of course, who went AWOL and committed suicide, left the kingdom of God. But you have, or John, of course, who died of natural death, but all the rest of them, they died the martyr's death. OK, Okay, so they were put to death because the kingdoms of this earth want to prevent the kingdom of God to come through the hearing of his word. And that's exactly what you're seeing with Saul. Saul and his minions are trying to prevent the kingdom of God from coming. And so the Pharisees fall into that same boat with Doeg, who they're going to conspire. Now, how do we get rid of them?
Now, the rest of one more detail from this conversation between Ahimelech and David that I think is important. Ahimelech doesn't just give them the bread like it's no big deal, or he can just hand it out to anybody. He knows what the Lord says. I think there's also, because he asked the question, are they holy? Have they kept themselves from women? It seems Ahimelech has in mind the charge that was given to Aaron and the sons of Aaron, the high priest particularly, to distinguish between the holy and the common. It was a key thing that the Lord gave to the priestly role. So Ahimelech's not just handing it out to anybody. He does ask this question of David, are the men holy, particularly in the matter of having kept themselves from women? Talk to us about the importance of that aspect of Ahimelech's questioning before he goes ahead and gives the bread.
I think you're spot on. I mean, the priest is supposed to make this distinction between what is unholy and what is not holy, what's desecrated, right? What is clean and what is unclean. I mean, that's his role and his responsibility. But the interesting thing is that when David is talking about this, he says that, you know, he's going out on this mission, on this assignment, if you will, from the King of Kings, okay, which is God. Like you had noted before. And he's saying that this is the common practice, right? That they're going to keep themselves holy. I mean, it's kind of a play on these whole words that's what happens when you go out onto these endeavors, that they are going to be holy because they are in the service of God. Okay, so you have this kind of the connection between the priests who are in service to God, and you have the rules and the regulations, ceremonial laws of cleanliness, what is clean, what is holy, what can be done, what can't be done, and you have this connection with David and his men, that you're having the same kind of an idea of what's taking place. The vessels of the young men are holy when it is an ordinary, and this is, it's the same word. I mean, it's the common, even though it is a common journey, okay, they're keeping themselves holy. And how do they keep themselves holy? By doing their vocation. The vocation is of soldier, and that's the place where they are to serve God's people and not to serve themselves. And so that's that kind of that restraining or that refraining from the advantage of a marital intimacy and conjugal rights. I can't even say it, but you know what I mean, right?
Sure.
You know what I mean.
And I think just to, it's worth a mention briefly that this aspect of the conversation doesn't mean that marriage or the marital relationship between a husband and a wife is somehow a bad thing. And I think that's one thing we should just point out so that we don't fall off on the wrong side, as if the chastity that's described here and requested from David and his men, that doesn't mean that marriage is a bad thing. Marriage is a good gift from God, and it is right to exercise that vocation in the right sphere. This isn't the right time for that, and that's kind of the reason for that being the holiness aspect in this case.
I mean, it's the whole... behind the bigger picture of this, we know later on there's a foreshadowing of the events with David and Bathsheba, when Bathsheba's right. husband comes home as the role and vocation of husband. He says, no, I'm in the role and vocation of soldier.
Yeah, it's remarkable. There's so far, David has been doing the right thing pretty much the whole time, but there have been these hints and shadows of places where David will fail later on. We saw that earlier in some of the ways where Saul attempted to kill David in a little more secretive way. It seems that David learned that bad lesson later in the account of David and Bathsheba. And again, here is another case where he fails to continue in this and fails rather spectacularly again coming up. So we're seeing some of those things foreshadowed already now. Now, we talked a little bit about Doeg already. He's an Edomite, which is probably a significant detail detail, the people of Edom, that's the descendants of Esau. And so there's always this continued enmity between the sons of Israel and the sons of Esau. Again, that detail becomes very, very important in chapter 22. The last thing when it comes to the time with David here with Ahimelech is he looks for a weapon, and we come to the sword of Goliath. Talk briefly about that last bit in verses 8 and 9.
I think that when you see the sword of Goliath, I mean, you're reminded that David, in service of the king Saul, David is the one who defeats Goliath, okay? I mean, obviously, it's not by his hand. It's by God himself who enables this to take place with the stone, okay, the sling, not with the sword. And so it is interesting that Goliath is not defeated with the sword, but then the trophy, if you will, is the sword. I mean, obviously, David used that sword to cut off Goliath's head. I mean, so in that way, I guess ultimately the defeat of Goliath was in the decapitation, right? But it's that sword that shows the victory over the Philistines. And of course, it shows that God is the one who is behind David. God is the one who has placed David for such a time as this. And it's David who is going to end up back with the realm of the Philistines. And so that's the whole issue. It's David is the champion, the conqueror of the Philistines by the sword. So it's kind of like the trophy that, you know, David's got the trophy. He's already had the victory over the Philistines. But yet when David comes into with this the presence of Ahimelech and he's going there, he then leaves and he goes on to Gath, and he's there with the king Achish or Achish. And it's this concern. He doesn't pull out the sword and say, look, I have power, I'm the master of the universe type thing. So, I mean, that's not what he does with the sword. Instead, he's kind of assessing the whole situation, and the situation is they are singing the song that was sung against Saul. And so David knows that there's contention here, the same contention that was with Saul about how Saul has struck down his thousands, but David has struck down his 10,000. And so it's not David's time yet. And so this is kind of, he's in kind of foreign waters, if you will. What is he going to do in this situation? And so David then does this whole kind of, okay, I'm going to act in a very strange way.
All right, so let's
because
go ahead.
He's afraid of the king.
That's right. So let's go ahead and read the rest of the text. Again, David has the sword of Goliath, the Philistine now. There's none like it. He'll take that one. And so now he's going to go to the place of the Philistines in the rest of the text. So this is 1 Samuel 21, beginning now at verse 10. And David rose and fled that day from Saul and went to Achish, the king of Gath. And the servants of Achish said to him, is not this David the king of the land? Did they not sing to one another of him in dances? Saul has struck down his thousands, and David his 10,000s. And David took these words to heart and was much afraid of Achish the king of Gath. So he changed his behavior before them and pretended to be insane in their hands and made marks on the doors of the gate and let his spittle run down his beard. Then Achish said to his servants, behold, you see the man is mad. Why then have you brought him to me? Do I lack madmen that you have brought this fellow to behave as a madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house? And that takes us to the end of our text for today at the end of 1 Samuel chapter 21. All right, so there is, I suppose, a bit of irony that David has now the sword of the Philistine and he heads to the Philistines. And he's seeking, yeah. I mean, like, it's kind of humorous, I think. The Philistines, though, this kind of seems to be a running thing with them. They have an idea of some of the things that are going on in Israel, but they don't always have the full picture. They think David is already the king because of the rumors they've been hearing and the songs they've been hearing. And this leads David to be afraid in their presence because he thinks, maybe I'm not actually going to find any refuge. So it's a strange little event. Take us into these last couple of verses.
Again, the issue is going to be David's going in the midst of the Philistines, right? I mean, so the Philistines are kind of the arch nemesis of Israel in these days. And so when David's there, he's reading the room, you know, what's going on. And so he's getting very concerned about this. I mean, he's a human being just like us. He's now troubled in his heart. What's going to happen? I mean, if the king gets word of this, now what kind of position is David in? is the king, which can be, the king can be very flaky. You know, he can flip-flop back and forth. Who knows what he's going to say? One minute, maybe he might be good with David. The next minute, he might not, because it's politics. You know, it's just good business, right? And so you don't know what's going to happen here. Is the king going to be concerned that maybe, like you said and suggested before, about a civil war? I mean, is David here to instigate a civil war and a rebellion against the king of Israel, of Saul himself? And so David's kind of contemplating all this stuff, and he plays the card that, hey, I'm not here to lead a rebellion. I'm not here to destroy you, to defeat you. I mean, because you got kind of two ends of the spectrum on here, that David is also seen as the champion. I mean, so they know that this is the one who defeated Goliath, too. This is David, the champion, shows up in their midst, and they're hearing these songs about how David has struck down the tens of thousands. And so there is kind of, what do we do with David now that we've got him? Is he here to fight us? Is he here to start trouble? I mean, what is he here? And so David plays the card that I'm not here to start any trouble. I'm just troubled. So
that's right.
He changes his behavior and he starts acting like he's not here as a soldier to fight. He's just a madman, okay? And so he's fleeing from Saul. They know something's awry, and it's like, okay, this guy's just got issues. Let's dump him. Let's get rid of him. That's the whole idea.
So, okay, that explains what's going on here in this text. Thinking about David, as we've been saying all along, as a precursor of Christ, if we want to try to connect this to the life of the greater Son of David, I mean, I suppose that there are people who think Jesus is crazy in his own family thinks
yes.
he's crazy at times.
Yes.
Is there something there, maybe?
I think that this is the issue, is that Jesus is brought before Pilate with charges of insurrection, you know, sedition. And he's going to start this civil war, this rebellion. And Pilate's looking at him going, this is just crazy. You know, this is ludicrous. I mean, what's taking place here? And of course, like you said, even the scribes and the Pharisees, they look at Jesus and say, are we correct in saying that you have a demon? I mean, those are just some crazy charges, if you will, that they're claiming he is crazy and he's being possessed by Beelzebul. That's how he has the power to do, as they would claim falsely, that it's by black magic, that this is how Jesus is doing these things. So yes, they see Jesus as acting crazy. I mean, so what are you doing? Are you trying to start this this rebellion? That, of course, is Pontius Pilate's concern. Is this sedition? Is this going to be treason? I mean, what's taking place here? And of course, the high priest at the day of Jesus is thinking that, is he going to try to overthrow all the priests? I mean, what's taking place here? So there is that overlapping of when Jesus does things, that it is seen as something that is crazy. I mean, when he heals somebody on the Sabbath day, when he's going to heal on the Sabbath day by spitting, you know, and putting the saliva in somebody's eyes, when Jesus is doing these things, I mean, this just seems strange. I mean, it's really bizarre to them.
So, Pastor Ketchumar, we got about 2 minutes left here. We've talked about several things with this text. Help us to wrap things up. How do we take this text, apply it to our lives as Christians, and see Jesus?
I think that ultimately what we want to see is that God is behind the scenes and everything that's taking place in the history of humanity. And so it's not like God is absent. God is there. He's working through these things. His hand is upon David. He is protecting David. David, of course, has this free will to act in the way that he does, to go to and fro, to do this or to do that. But ultimately, God has got his hand upon David. And so David is trusting in that promise as David is fleeing. And so when you see in the Psalter, in the Psalms, when David is crying out and saying, how many are my enemies, O Lord? You know, how long are you not going to do anything? You have the reality of David dealing with these circumstances of the experience externally, which is, it seems to be in contradiction internally with the promise of God. So as David is wrestling and struggling with, my enemies are all around, aren't you going to do something? The promise is always, yes, God is going to do something, and he's going to do his thing. He's going to do a new thing, and he's going to do it in his timing and in his way, and we need to be silent, and we need to wait, And we need to see what the Lord is going to do, because it's going to be marvelous and it will bring deliverance and rescue and salvation.
The Reverend Dr. Brian Ketchelmeyer serves at Crown of Life Lutheran Church in San Antonio, Texas. He has been helping us today to study 1 Samuel chapter 21, verses 1 to 15. Pastor Ketchelmeyer, thanks for being our guest today.
Oh, it was great to be here.
I am your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about 1 Samuel 21, send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org. It is always a joy to hear from you. Join us again tomorrow as we keep reading in 1 Samuel. We'll be in chapter 22 to see David flee more, and again to see that dark event in the days of Saul, who also comes to the priests at Nob. And it's not good how he treats them and how he continues to show that he is the one that has been rejected, but David is the Lord's anointed. Thanks for spending the morning with us today. Talk with you again tomorrow.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to kfuo.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to kfuo.org/store.